Good to see everyone here this evening once again. Now, just real quick before we get into the lesson, I failed to mention this morning, as I usually do, that the sermon audio from the meeting, all of his sermons are up on the website, and you should be able to find them on the front page since I haven't made any posts much since then. And if you have difficulty finding them there, you can find them in the sermon archives and download those MP3s there. And also, if you're not tech savvy or you don't want to mess with that stuff, I have the capability of burning CDs, so if you have any of those requests, just let me know. Getting into the lesson this morning, if you want to turn to James 4, we'll be there in a second, James 4. This morning, we mentioned in our discussion about selling our birthright that one of the reasons Esau sold his birthright was because he was weary. And we discussed a little bit about why might a Christian grow weary. And we reached that conclusion that a life of a Christian is a life of work. We are created for good works. We are expected to do good works. And throughout that time of doing good works, we might grow weary. It's difficult and it's laborsome and we might get tired as we labor on as Christians. And we mentioned in chapter 4 of Hebrews about that concept of a rest, that this salvation that is promised to us, this land of milk and honey and this being with God for eternity is described as a rest. But the only way that makes sense is if we are obligated to work during our time on earth and that we don't take off as Christians. It is a life of work. And I think a lot of times when we talk about spiritual things, we have the tendency to get caught up in the what should we not do? And if we're not doing something, then we're okay. But we need to understand there are commandments given that are in addition to those things we do in the service as worship. And there are things that we are commanded to do that is all summed up really in love your neighbor and love God. And if we omit those from our lives, that is just as bad as if we were continuing in sin, as if we were sinning by doing things that we were specifically told not to do. And so being a Christian is not just abstaining, but being a Christian is also doing. It's a proactive religion. It's a proactive life that we live for Christ. And so there are not only those sins of doing something that we're not supposed to, but there are sins of omission that we need to continue to look at in our lives. In James, the fourth chapter, and in verse 17, James writes, "By inspiration, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin." And so this general concept of doing good, if you know to do good and you abstain from doing this, if you omit that knowledge out of your life, then it is sin, no matter what it may be. But we see here that good is not really just a general term. Whatever you feel that is good, if you don't do it, it is sin. Or if you do it, you're doing a good deed. Let us look at the context here. In verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Notice in verse 15 and 16, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And so the good under context is the will of God. Anything that is in His will, anything that we are told to do and expected to do that is seen in His will is falling under that category of doing good. Good deeds and just doing what is good. And if we look at God's will, and God's will tells us to do something as being a Christian should do, and we do not do that thing, we are just as guilty as if we went out and committed fornication or we went out and had some other sin in our lives. And so we need to examine ourselves in our life to see that we are not sinning by omitting things from our life just as much as we are not sinning by doing things in our life. To omit God's will in our life is sinful. In Matthew, the seventh chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this point by simply saying in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so there is this concept of hearing the Father's will that he talks about later on in this idea we've all heard about and little children know so well is building your house on the sand as opposed to the rock. There's a similarity between those two individuals. They knew what was God's will. They knew what they should do. They both know God's will, but the one who heard it and built his house on the sand is the one who fails to do God's will, the one whose house will wash away with the rain. And so when we hear God's will, it is not enough to just take it into consideration. What we need to do is put it into action in our lives. And to listen to God's will and not do it would be, just as James says, sinful. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we get a concept in our minds with regard to doing good. That Christ expects every single one of us to do good, to share with one another, to look out for one another and have a life full of good deeds, especially, as we'll talk about later, to those brethren that are in the church. But there is an understanding that not everyone can do as much as the person next to them. But that isn't an excuse to not do anything. Notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." Notice in verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have." Just like we are not tempted beyond what we are able. Some may be able to withstand something stronger, withstand more things at one time than another person, perhaps a babe in Christ. The same concept is here in that we aren't expected more out of us than what we are able. God is a just God, a fair God, and a loving God, and he would not command us to do something that was impossible for us to do. That's why on the first day of the week, when we're told to give of our means, as you know, as we've been prospered, because each one of us prospers a different amount. And it may be that some don't prosper at all. And he understands that we aren't all equal financially and in our capabilities. But all he requires of us is to do what we can do. But I want to notice further, back in the beginning of this chapter in 2 Corinthians, the mindset that we each need to have in doing this. We need to have a willing mindset. We need to want to give more than what we are even able. And not that we would give everything to where we are completely poor and neglect our family and ourselves, but we need to have this mindset that I want to do so much and I want to continue to grow in my doing and my giving. Notice in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Regardless of how much money or how much capability the Macedonians had of sharing, they were willing to do much more beyond what they were even able. And that's a mindset that should be ingrained in ourselves as Christians. As Christ came down to the world and gave up being in heaven, he didn't count it robbery, and he gave up all for those who didn't even deserve it. And we are expected to try to implement that in our lives and imitate his example of giving unto others endlessly. And so this mindset with the Macedonians is certainly one to be admired and to be examined in our lives. We see a few ideas expressed in certain parables and stories and things that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. Firstly, let's turn to Luke, the 10th chapter. In Luke chapter 10, obviously, a parable we all know good and well about and are familiar with is a parable that describes this concept of sinning by omission, of not necessarily doing positively something wrong, but negatively doing something wrong. exiting out something in your life and leaving something out. Notice in verse 30 as we begin, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." This first verse describes a positive sin, something someone did and sinned in doing. But as we go on, the moral of this parable is ultimately this concept of sinning by omitting. In verse 31, it says, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took about 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you do, whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you.' And which of these three do you think the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So we recognize the three individuals passing by this individual who fell amongst thieves. And he is in need. He is in a desperate situation for someone to come and look after him. And the two individuals that were most likely to look after him sinned by omission. Either maybe they didn't have enough time to do it, or they just didn't care. A lot of times we see in the world the bystander effect is what we call it. And what we do is walk by something or take something into consideration and decide we ourselves individually are not going to do anything about it because someone else is just going to come along and take care of the problem. And a lot of times what happens is that good Samaritan never comes along this individual who fell amongst thieves. And he has no one to care for him. But what we need to do is examine our lives and look at ourselves and take it upon us as our own responsibility individually. And maybe God's providence that he set up something providentially that we could partake in by doing good. When those Philippians shared with Paul, his expression of excitement was toward their ability to do good works, not just toward receiving that money. And we need to have the same mindset. Maybe this is something that has been set up by God himself that we might be able to partake in and carry out a good deed as a Christian. Going on in Matthew, the 25th chapter, we see another parable given about doing good and not abstaining from it. Matthew 25, and really beginning in verse 14, he describes the kingdom of heaven as a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And we remember he gave one 5 talents, he gave the other 2 talents, and then he gave the other 1. And I want us to notice in verse 17, going to verse 24, the one who received 1 talent, He's the one who disappointed the Lord, who sinned in doing something. And we see in verse 24 that when he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." Notice what he said to him. "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so that you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The two individuals previous to him came with their talents, and they had done something to double the master's money. And this last individual, even though the implication is there was an expectation of doing something with this money, simply did not do anything. He didn't go out and do something wrong with the money, but he kept it back and he didn't do anything as he was supposed to do something. And we recognize the sinful nature of this. Earlier, as I was confusing myself, in verse 15, It says he gave 5 talents to another, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So we recognize again, as we've discussed in 2 Corinthians 8, that it is only to our ability we are given. One individual was expected and known by his master that he could handle these 5 talents. The other one was given 2. He couldn't handle 5 talents. He could handle 2. And the other one was given 1. But they were all expected to do something. And the one who decided to do nothing is the one that was punished. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, later on, in verse 41, we see once again this concept of sinning by omitting. On the day of the Lord, the judgment day, God is going to come, Christ is going to come, and in all His glory, and His holy angels with Him, He will sit on His throne of glory. The nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left hand. He will tell the others, the goats on His left hand, that they had sinned by omitting. Notice in verse 41, He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" He answered them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We recognize that concept there of doing good unto others. In Galatians, the 6th chapter in verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith." These individuals here in Matthew, the 25th chapter, failed to do good to their brethren. And because of this, because they decided not to do anything, they were not able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is something we need to especially look into each one of ourselves individually to see if we are doing these positive commands that the Lord has given us and not just abstaining from worldliness. I want us to look at a few things mentioned in the New Testament about what we should do, what God expects of us. And these things are not suggestions. These things are given to us as expectations to do them. If God said it, that settles it, and we need to do it. Firstly, of course, we are to love God and our neighbor. Back in Luke, the 10th chapter, before we discuss the parable of the Good Samaritan, the context shows why Jesus told this story. In verse 25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" And so he asked, who is his neighbor? And that's when Jesus gets into this Good Samaritan parable. We recognize loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind is something that is comprehensive of all that we need to do and need to abstain from as living lives as Christians. But included in this is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so doing the commandments God has given us to do is really comprehensive of everything, including worship and including prayer life and including serving Him and loving Him. But ultimately, we need to love our neighbors as well. And this is a proactive choice. This is something we do and something that is expected of us. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, this is actually a section of Scripture where it shows the neglect of the brethren toward themselves and this affecting others and affecting what they were expecting to do. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." As Christians, we are expected to do the good work of preaching the gospel. And it's not something that everyone can do full time, but it's expected to look for those situations and have that in your mind every second of the day. That if I get the chance to lead someone else to salvation, I'm going to do so. We have a loving Savior that died on the cross for our sins. And this, in my opinion, is something we struggle the most with as individuals, but it's something that should be the easiest to do. If we think about the story of Christ and the accounts in the four Gospels and how much pain and suffering He went through, and we recognize the one verse that is so popular today and perhaps the only one most people know, John 3:16. And it describes really the whole story of salvation, that God loved the world so much He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And yet, so many times, we omit sharing that with others from our lives. And we are guilty when we fail to do so. And the context here describes this idea of reaching maturity. And this is another good work that we need to do. And these go hand in hand. We cannot teach others if we are not trying to mature ourselves. It fades away if we do not apply ourselves. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." He says, let us go on to perfection. There is a chance that each one of us might become stagnant in our living our lives for Christ. And this is unacceptable to God. There are some that will grow faster, some that will reach a point higher than any others may be even capable of doing, whatever the situation may be. But we are not expected to do more than what we are able. And each one of us is able to grow to an extent and continue to grow. Not one of us will ever fill up our knowledge of God's Word. There is no specific capacity that our mind has to hold of God's Word, or else He wouldn't suggest that we continue to grow. Even the elders in the congregations are still subject to this concept of growing and going on to maturity, continuing to add to their arsenal to defend themselves against the devil and his wiles. And so we recognize the need to press on to maturity and ultimately use that to go and teach others. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we mentioned before, we are expected to do good to all, but especially to those who are our brethren. So many times we think about going out and doing good to others, and we neglect our own brethren. And this is something we all need to examine in our lives, that we make sure that we understand our responsibility we have toward one another. It's not just us as individuals. It's not just our families. It's not just our friends. We are a family in Christ, and we are a congregation here for each other. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says to consider one another to stir up love and good works. And as he mentions the assembly, it is not only confined to the assembly. It is not only limited to the assembling of ourselves together, but it is also included in every aspect of our lives. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 16, we see another concept given by John in his epistle. Verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's not enough to just say it. And we sin by having something, knowing we can help, as James says in James 4, and knowing to do good and not doing it. And that is sinful to us. We can't be selfish with our possessions and with our capabilities as Christians. We must know that there always is someone who can profit from what we have to offer. And even if we don't think that it'll be much to them, it is still a good deed in doing so. So much, oftentimes, we think about what we ourselves have. Well, this individual has more than what I have. He can have a better effect on this brother in Christ than I can have, so I'm just going to let him take care of it. What we discussed this morning is that we shouldn't judge our positive outcome on the reaction from others and doing good to them and preaching the gospel. If we have done a good deed for someone, whether they appreciate it or not, or whether it helps them just a tiny bit or a whole lot, we are doing a good deed and we are fulfilling a command of God. We are pleasing God and we are benefiting them to a certain extent. And so we need to recognize that in our lives. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, when Christ or Paul is describing the relationship that Christ has with the church. He likens it to a marriage. And we see here this concept of a marriage. At the very end, he's talking about the church. But we should still have these characteristics in the marriage relationship. In verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 33, he says, "Let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I'm not an expert on why marriages fail so often today, but I can guess that one of the reasons is because they are omitting doing good deeds in their marriage. They are neglecting their spouse. And I've been told several times, and I've heard it several times when talking about these things, that you're not ready to be married when you're thinking only about yourself. It is a cooperative thing. And it is ultimately you looking out for your spouse and your spouse looking out for you. It's something that goes hand in hand, and marriages won't be successful without this. And so we must be sure that we are doing good to our spouses as well. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 25, as we've mentioned earlier, the Hebrew writer says to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. There is a phrase that is growing in the religious world today, getting more popular and more popular, really amongst the youth in this nation, that it is not about religion, it is about Jesus. Hate religion, love Jesus. I've got a personal relationship with him. And religion is just these commandments and regulations and rules that you're binding on individuals, but all Jesus cares about is the personal relationship with you. Eddie mentioned it earlier this week that some individuals say, "My relationship with Christ is not confined to four walls and a roof." And this is the concept seen in most people's lives. But what they do not understand, that not coming to the assembly and forsaking that part of the commandments of Christ is just as wrong if they were going out into the world and all these immoral things. The sins of omission are just as wrong as those sins as doing something that he has positively told us not to do. Lastly, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, we really see this whole concept drawn up into two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." When you think about abstaining from evil and holding fast to what is good, that's really the general concept of Christianity. Holding fast to what is good implies often doing something, making sure you're active, making sure you're continuing in these good things. But abstaining from evil is not doing something. And most of times we look at this concept of abstaining from evil, and that's what we're content with. And we grow complacent in our lives and we neglect the first part of this, holding fast to what is good. It is a proactive religion that we are in. And we are not just to abstain, but we are also to hold fast. And that is do and do not do. And these are things that should be in our lives. And drawing our lesson to a close, in Titus the second chapter in verse 11, we read of the grace of God. And Titus is written to by Paul and says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Living righteously and godly and soberly is a combination of the two. Abstaining from this ungodliness and the worldly lust, and it's also doing the good that we have been talking about. And lastly, in James the second chapter, we usually go to this chapter to refute the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. And we go to this chapter and we look at it and we see there Abraham did something to confirm his faith. Rahab did something to confirm his faith. But notice the example given at the beginning of this section in James 2. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother is sick or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If a brother or a sister is in need, it's oftentimes that we try to comfort them with words and language that we have that we use in this culture. It'll get better. You're okay. Things will shape up. And we don't do anything about it. What we really remember is that we are the only ones that can really make a change in that person's life by doing these good deeds that we're expected to do. It is just as much true that faith without baptism and a works befitting salvation are as just as true as us who have partaken of those things and been baptized have faith but don't do any more after we've been baptized. These are things we must remember and keep in our minds daily. And these are things that every one of us has trouble with, and we recognize that. And obviously when I'm preaching up here, I'm including myself in these things. We need to do, and we need to work on that each and every day of our lives. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to recognize that Jesus is coming soon, that we do not have the knowledge of when He is coming, and He will come before you are ready. If you do not come forward this evening, that is your expectation leaving tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you perhaps have had some things amiss in your life that you need to get right with, and put back on this concept of doing good, we encourage you to come forward for any spiritual reason that we can assist you with while we stand and sing the song of invitation.